You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 232, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how are you doing this week?
Pretty good. Pretty good. You know what we should mention, Trey?
About how good my team is?
No, about how Yahoo rated your draft worse than mine.
Oh, yeah, because that's because you always get like... You go by analytics and stuff. I don't do that. I go by gut feeling. Yeah. That's why
my gut tells me that your team's not as good as last year's.
Oh boy.
That's what my gut tells me.
Oh, those are fighting words, sir. I didn't get everybody that I wanted, but I'm pretty happy with my team. Again, of course, everybody that's listening, we had our fantasy football draft. So again, Mike is predicted to do the best only because he just uses the analytics and
It's because Maury was in an altered state through the entire draft, so that was helpful.
Well, that's good.
No, whenever he would twitch, you know, I'd pick the person's name that I was looking at when he twitched. So,
well, that's perfect. I hope. I'm excited. I'm looking forward to this Sunday this weekend. You know, this is probably my I don't know what you call it, vice or whatever, but I watch the games. Just it's a good downtime. So, I'm so glad
this it is.
Year is here, this time of the year, because now I can just veg and watch football and not have to think about everything.
That's exactly right. You know, you can just sort of put that's how I feel about it. Just sort of put your brain in neutral.
Those alpha waves from the TV calm you down.
Yeah, I don't check my scores until the end of Sunday night. So, you know, I don't let it stress me out at all. I said, I just put the brain on neutral.
Oh, I love the stress. That's part of the fun. Well, switching gears here, Mike, Colossians, what do we got?
Colossians.
Today?
Yeah. We are going to finish the chapter, and I'm telling the truth.
No, I've gotten feedback. I know. And trust me, Mike, everybody wants one episode per verse. So we're good.
Right. Well, they're not going to get that today because most of what remains has already been discussed, except there's one significant exception, and that's sort of where we're going to camp for this episode. But I can telegraph it in this way, that the major theme of this episode, if we can use the word theme, is going to be the cross event, you know, specifically the resurrection, the ascension, and the demise of the gods over the nations. That comes up in this chapter, specifically at verse 15, but from verses 13, you know, all the way, you know, to 15, and then beyond 15 to the end of the chapter, a lot of that stuff we've actually hit on in the previous like two or three episodes. So we will do some summary. In fact, let's just start with a little bit of summary, you know, just sharing a few thoughts in Colossians that lead up to this point, and this point being defined as verse 13, because we ended last time with verse 12. First point, again, just by way of a sort of a summary review, is that Paul has been talking in this chapter, and you know we'll include chapter 1 as well, but specifically in this chapter, that salvation was something done to the Colossians, and therefore to us, in response to or in connection with belief, that is trust in the gospel, that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, they had to have a change of heart about that. He was the Messiah. He was crucified, buried, rose from the dead, is now seated at the right hand of God. And you get that nugget, that summary thought from verses 6 and 7, you know, which says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been rooted, we talked about how that was a perfect passive and something done to the you know, the speaker from an external source, that source being God, of course, having been rooted and built up, also a passive in him, that is in Christ, and established another passive in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And again, this is something done to you. Salvation is not about something you do, okay, you do to yourself or for your own benefit. It's something that when you believe, God, again, responds in a certain way. and gives you a certain status. And, you know, later in the chapter we're going to talk about today, it's, you know, forgiveness of sins, nailing your debt to the cross, all that sort of stuff. Secondly, salvation was procured by and is based on the work of one who is superior to every other heavenly power. That's a big theme in Colossians 2. So, you know, Paul warns people about getting mesmerized by claims of access to God through some other supernatural agent. Specifically, his talk about the stoicheia is what I'm zeroing in on here. Verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, the stoicheia, and not according to Christ." Well, why is Christ better? Why should we pay attention to Jesus and be, you know, fixated on him and not these other elemental spirits? Well, Paul answers that in verse 9, "For in him," in Christ, not in them, the stoicheia, "for in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and your completeness was provided or enabled in Christ, who is the head of every ruler and authority." Again, a reference, you know, to Paul's vocabulary of spiritual powers there. So that's a big theme. You know, don't get distracted or mesmerized by other supernatural agents and what is claimed about them, because Christ is preeminent. Third, your completeness in Christ isn't obtained or supplemented by baptism or anything else. You're either complete, as Paul says in verse 10, or you're not. The statements of verses 9 and 10 precede the baptism talk in verses 11 and 12. That matters. Our conversion, again, the circumcision made without hands, Paul talks about in Colossians 2:11, the circumcision of the heart. In other words, our change of heart was accomplished in him, in Christ, when we were buried in him by spirit baptism. Again, that's my take on it. I think that's the most coherent reading of this, that we're not talking about water baptism here. We're talking about spirit baptism. People can go back and listen to the previous episode for that. But the circumcision of the heart was accomplished in him when we were buried in him. We were put into Christ's body by spirit baptism. You can cross-reference 1 Corinthians 12:13 for the same language from the same author. It is because we are in him, we are in Christ, that we were, and because we were put into his body, that when he rose from the dead, to quote Paul in Colossians 2:11 and 12, we were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Our resurrection is because we are in him. So all of that being the case, now we move on to verse 13, again, which we did mention last time in our discussion of the putting off of the body. Verse 13 is a reference, it's going to use crucifixion language. And again, I think that the putting off of the body is best understood, not as a repentance of ours, but as a reference to Christ surrendering his own body on the cross. And I think it's a reference to the cross event. And again, people can listen to the previous episode for why. So verse 13 here, Paul says, "And you," again, he's addressing the Colossians at the beginning of the verse, "you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." It's an obvious reference to people who are uncircumcised, to Gentiles. "You Gentiles, you Colossian Gentiles out there, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were outsiders. You, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us," it's an interesting change of pronoun there, "having forgiven us all our trespasses." So he's talking about non-physical circumcision or uncircumcision, okay? You know, again, he's talking about their status as Gentiles, which was in part, you know, a physical thing, but it's also a spiritual thing because they don't have access to the truth of God. They are enslaved by the gods of the nations, the whole Deuteronomy 32 worldview. If that's an unfamiliar concept, you know, I'm sorry, but I can't keep repeating unseen realm content in all these episodes. You have to read the book, or at least, you know, maybe read the shorter version of in Supernatural or something. And we'll get into Deuteronomy 32 a little bit later in this episode, so you could pick up some thoughts there. Or go to the podcast homepage, and where it says, "Are you new?" You know, click here. There's videos that explain this as well. But he's speaking to Gentiles. Again, they were outsiders. They had been put under lesser sons of God by God at the Tower of Babel event as a punishment. That's a spiritual status. It's not just a physical thing, and even it's not even primarily a physical thing, because circumcision wasn't an issue when God did that act at Babel. It's only going to come later when we get into Abraham and his descendants. You know, there it becomes the sign of God's covenant with them. But that all post-dates the punishment at Babel, probably not by a great deal of time, but it still post-dates it. So since, you know, Paul is talking about, you know, really a spiritual condition, it's consistent to view verses 11 and 12, again, in my head, the same way, that what he's talking about there is a circumcision made without hands. He's talking about a spiritual baptism, and he's not talking about literal rituals there. But again, for that, you can listen to the previous episode. Paul says, you know, they were made alive. Again, it's an aorist, together with him. It's a reference to the, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection. We were made to participate in that when we were put into the body of Christ. Again, spirit baptism is a key thought here. Now, I want to focus a little bit on Paul's change of pronouns here, because it is kind of interesting, and commentators, of course, serious commentators, you know, have taken note of this, and I think, you know, have some good thoughts on it. But Paul says, you know, you Colossians, this was your condition. Then he says, you know, that he talks about that God made you alive together with him. And then he switches and says, well, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So he includes himself, and he's a Jew in this. So what's going on here? Well, Marcus Bart, in his Anchor Yale commentary, writes this. He says, the change of personal pronoun from you to us is noteworthy. And again, he had begun his comments about Gentiles, now he switches. So back to Bart. Paul the Jew seems to include himself expressly in the proclamation concerning the forgiveness of sins. He thus says expressly that there is no forgiveness of sins for Gentiles without forgiveness for Jews. The former is a shareholder with the latter. The share which non-Jews have in the inheritance of Jews finds expression in the change of the personal pronoun. Dunn, I think, I'll just read you what Dunn says in his commentary, his NIGTC commentary. He writes, the significance of this pronoun change, should not be lost sight of, especially in view of the indications, some of them already noted back in verse 11, that the most likely threat from an alternative philosophy in Colossae was perceived to be basically Jewish in character. The significance is that Paul does not attempt to avoid such a Jewish characterization and perspective. He makes no attempt, as it were, to outflank the alternative philosophy by ignoring or striking clear of the Jewish character of Christianity's message. On the contrary, he reaffirms the Christian-Jewish starting point that Israel was in an advantaged position over the nations by virtue of God's choice of Israel to be his special people. The difference is that the disadvantaged state of uncircumcision has been remedied by a circumcision not performed by human hands, rather than by a circumcision in the flesh. Now, that's the end of the Dunn quote. That I like actually better than Bart's, because Paul includes the Jew in this, and in so doing, you know, he has already reminded or told his opponents, who are, again, basically, you know, there's some sort of Jewish mysticism going on here. Well, the cure for this, and the cure for both Gentile and Jew, was a circumcision made without hands. And then, you know, that's the segue into the talk about the cross. Again, I think it's just noteworthy. We don't want to miss the fact that Paul doesn't have two paths of salvation. He has one path of salvation. He has one salvation trajectory. He includes Jews in what he says about the salvation of those enslaved under the gods of the nations. Okay, let me be more blunt here. The faith, Christianity, that the New Testament writers are communicating, their aim is not to make it as Jewish as possible, as though to suggest or imply that there's some sort of Jewish path and Gentile path. Okay, what Paul says right here, just by this simple switch in pronouns, is that no, that the way of salvation is exactly the same for Jew and Gentile. So any notion that we have to do Jewish things to either assist in our own salvation or achieve our salvation, or that salvation just broadly, generally, is connected to Jewishness is false. And it's specifically denied here by Paul. Again, just in that little switch of pronouns, you can see that Paul is not allowing for this two-path kind of situation, two-path talk. Now, Paul expands on what he's talking about here as far as the cross. As we keep going in verse 14, he says, you know, all this in verse 13, you know, happened to you. We were made alive together with him, having, you know, God has forgiven us all our trespasses, verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Dunn, in his commentary, I liked what he said here. He says, this metaphor, is drawn from the legal world. The record of debt, which is the Greek term kerographon, occurs only here in the New Testament. It meant literally a document written by the person responsible, a holograph, or a receipt, as in its only occurrence in the Septuagint suggests, and that's Tobit 5:3, and also in Tobit 9:5, this term is used as some sort of receipt. But here, it has the further sense of a certificate of indebtedness or bond. It's essentially a bill. There's a bill to be paid here. And he cites the Testament of Job 11:11, which is a Second Temple pseudepigraphical text. The metaphor, Dunn continues, is probably adapted to the earlier Jewish idea of a heavenly book of the living. And he cites Exodus 32, 32 and 33, Psalm 69, 28, Daniel 12, 1, Revelation 3, 5, as developed in apocalyptic circles into that of books wherein deeds of good and evil were recorded with a view to final judgment. That's the end of the Dunn quote. Oh no, we did a whole episode on this way, way back about the book of life. And if you just Google drmsh.com or nakedbiblepodcast.com, book of life, you're going to find that episode. And Dunn saying that idea that of God's record keeping, you know, which was both good and bad, and it's not, I mean, you have to listen to the episode. I can't rehearse the whole thing here, but it's not about storing up brownie points. It's just the idea that God notices everything. Nothing goes nothing goes forgotten here. God has a record of everything, and that becomes the basis for condemnation. And if you have that record of debt, to borrow Paul's language here, canceled out by the cross, then you will be saved. I mean, the only people who are judged by God's records are those who are not in Christ. And you can listen to that earlier episode. But I like the way Dunn tied this statement in here with the whole, record books, heavenly record books idea. I think he has a good point there. So it's essentially a bill. So God has canceled this bill that stood against us with its legal demands. And then the rest of verse 14, this bill he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And again, just a side note here. And I don't want to interrupt the flow of thought too much, but I'm going to throw this out because this has been kind of in the news, I guess, in the last year or two. So just a side note, there's been a lot of talk recently about how the crucifixion of Jesus didn't include nails. You know, nails aren't specifically mentioned in the crucifixion scenes, but holes in the hands from nails are mentioned in the Gospels, John 20, 25. Now, I'm not sure why this is a big deal. It's probably clickbait, what I call archaeoporn on the media, the mass media, doing biblical archaeological stuff to get you to click on something so they can show you something else, or trying to say, you didn't realize that this idea isn't in the Bible, or just to get people again to question, what they've been taught. Again, I have a very low view of the pop archaeological media, as anyone who's read my blog knows. So I'm not sure why this is a big deal just generally. But if nails weren't used, here's the point. This wording in Colossians 2:14 wouldn't make any sense. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Okay, I'm sorry, folks, but even though nails aren't listed in the description of the crucifixion scenes, there were nails. Okay. Paul surely would have been, pardon the pun, nailed for saying something that everyone hearing it would have thought, well, that never happened. Again, it's just a sidebar. you know, the wording here would make no sense. And of course, you do have the reference to John 20, 25 about the holes in the hands and so on and so forth. They don't get there by accident. So on to verse 15. He disarmed, again, continuing the thought, you know, when God did this, this whole cross event, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, this is where I want to focus today. So I'm going to skip it for now and come back to it onto the rest of the chapter. But we're going to park on verse 15 in a moment. But verses 16 through 23, there are just some thoughts I want to highlight here. He writes, therefore, again, in light of all of this, you know, all this stuff in Colossians 2 up to the, you know, the first 15 verses here. And we did our little summary review to begin the episode. Now these new thoughts about canceling the bill and whatnot. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. That's verse 16. Now the context is clearly Jewish here. Sabbath can't be anything but Jewish. The other items could have a Gentile orientation, and a little bit later in this section, you know, Paul's wording, and again, you know, commentators have pointed out that, you know, food questions and festivals, you know, you could, you know, Gentiles did that kind of stuff too. But the reference here to the new moon and the Sabbath, again, it's clearly Jewish flavoring, at least at this point in this verse. Now, Moo, in his commentary, has some good thoughts on this section. I want to share them with you. This is Doug Moo, his Colossians commentary in the Pillar series. He writes, Paul enumerates two sets of issues on the basis of which the false teachers are passing judgment: food and drink, and the observance of special religious days. These are also just the matters dividing the strong and the weak in the Roman community in Romans 14. And in both passages, there is considerable debate about the source of such regulations. While Paul does not directly say so here, his reference to rules such as do not handle, do not taste, verses 20 and 21, make it clear that the false teachers were advocating abstinence from some kinds of food and drink. Similarly, it is virtually certain that the teachers were advocating rather than criticizing observance of special days. In other words, they were insisting on these things. Back to Moo. Our text gives no information about just what foods or drink or kinds of drink were being prohibited. In Romans 14 and 15, the weak were avoiding meat, perhaps also the wine. The Old Testament law, of course, prohibits the eating of certain foods deemed unclean, but it does not generally prohibit any kind of drinking. Now, he has a footnote here I want to read to you. He says, the law prohibits drinking only on certain specific occasions. The people are not to drink contaminated water, Leviticus 11, 34 and 36. The priests are not to drink wine when entering the tent of meeting, Leviticus 10, 9. And those who take a Nazirite vow are to drink no wine for the period of their vow, Numbers 6, 1 through 3. The Rechabites, Jeremiah 35, 1 to 19, also abstain from wine. So Moo quotes this, again, just to say, well, you know, we don't have real specifics here, and the Jewish law doesn't really, you know, forbid, you know, drinking wine except on some really narrow instances. But he still believes that this is, again, pardon the pun, has Jewish flavoring here. And he continues with this thought. He says, however, both the Old Testament and Judaism reveal that many Jews living in Gentile environments chose to abstain from all meat and wine in order to avoid possible ritual contamination. This is probably the rationale for the prohibitions in Romans 14 and 15. And with explicit allusion to Jewish festivals later in this verse, it's natural to think this is the same here. Now, I'll just stop with Moo at this point. I mean, this is a legitimate observation, because if you were a Jew living in a Gentile world, you couldn't necessarily know what you were eating and how it was prepared and all that sort of stuff. And so, you know, many of them would just not do it, even though they could, just, you know, to be safe, on the safe side. And again, that makes some sense here in terms of what, you know, Paul might be picking up on and what the Jewish, you know, leadership, again, might be insisting upon. Back to Moo. He says, nevertheless, what is missing in Colossians in comparison with Romans is any direct reference to the Mosaic law or to divisions between Jews and Gentiles. So this context about being Jewish and living in a Gentile world, you'd think if that was specifically the point, Paul would have quoted something here. So Moo's like, well, you know, it maybe not. I mean, we don't have any specific reference to the Mosaic law here. These omissions are especially significant. This is back to Mu, in light of the fact that Paul explicitly mentions just these matters in some passages in Ephesians that are closely parallel to ones in Colossians. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians are these twin epistles. Mu continues, "We should therefore at least keep open the possibility that the Colossian false teacher's abstinence from food and drink had its origins elsewhere." He's saying that that's a possibility, since many ancient Greco-Roman philosophical and religious traditions also featured prohibitions of meat and wine. Although there is then universal agreement that the false teacher's insistence on observance of days was influenced by Judaism, dispute remains over the degree and nature of that influence. Some interpreters think that the false teachers were representing what we might call a mainstream Jewish viewpoint. Noting the importance of the observance of special days in the Dead Sea Scrolls, others have thought that a sectarian Jewish viewpoint, such as found at Qumran, might be the background to all that Paul's saying here. Most interpreters, however, persist in thinking that the false teachers had integrated the observance of Jewish special days into a larger syncretistic system. On the whole, Mu concludes in this section, it seems best to view the practices in verse 16 as basically Jewish in origin and perhaps even orientation, while still recognizing they may have been taken up into a larger mix of religious ideas and practices. So that's the end of Mu's section that I wanted to read to you. Now, the Qumran reference there draws interest because of the other elements of Jewish mysticism that we've talked about that had some connection to these sorts of ideas found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, specifically with, you know, astral spirits and, you know, the Stoicheia. We talked a little bit before about how, you know, there was a certain asceticism at Qumran, and there was obviously Jewish mystical teaching at Qumran. So this idea that maybe a Qumran sect or something like it is in view here, or something that borrowed from non-Jewish ideas and sort of mashed them with Jewish ones that kind of look like what's going on at Qumran. That's again worth having on the table as far as what might Paul specifically be shooting at. The larger point, of course, is going back to our very first episode in Colossians, is that you don't need the book to be written after Paul and hence be non-Pauline to have all this stuff in view. It's already in the context of, you know, Paul's own lifetime and his own environment. Now, Paul will add to what he just said there about, you know, let not anyone be, you know, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism, worship of angels and all that. He's going to add a little bit of that in a moment in verse 18. But he says, you know, something that's, again, kind of interesting. When you get to get my spot here, he says these things in verse 17 are a shadow. Again, this insistence about, you know, the food and drink laws or rules, and then the new moons and festivals and Sabbaths. These things are a shadow, verse 17, of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Now, we've talked about this language before. It should also sound familiar if you listen to the series on Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews uses the same shadow language there. These things, food laws, feast days, Sabbath, are a shadow, of heavenly things, things to come, the things that we're going to experience in glory, you know, when we are exalted with Christ. That's when we're going to experience the realia, the full reality of what these earthly temporary things were pointing us to. Now, Hebrews 8:5, you know, refers to this kind of thing this way. It says they serve a copy. Again, the Jewish system there, the priesthood and whatnot, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Okay, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mount." This whole idea of this stuff is a shadow. Maybe I could use the phrase a dim reflection, a good but incomplete or insufficient copy, you know, because the book of Hebrews actually uses that word too, the copy of the ultimate reality. Now, but here's the kicker. In verse 17, let me read it to you again. all this stuff that people might pass judgment on you about, the food and drink, the festival, new moon, Sabbath, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Okay, the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, the things that these shadow items represent, the fullness of that is Jesus. So Jesus is by definition superior to these things. Again, there is no, there are not two paths of salvation. There is one, okay, for Paul, and it's Christ. Christ is superior to the stoicheia. He's superior to this law stuff. Again, let no man deceive you. again, is his message. This is also why, in the book of Hebrews, for instance, the writer equates belief in Jesus with the Sabbath rest of God. You can go back and listen to episode 182 for that portion of Hebrews. It's Hebrews 4. Christ is our Sabbath. He is the ultimate rest of God. This is what you get. So observing the Sabbath, I mean, there's nothing wrong with it unless you make it superior to Christ, unless Jesus needs some help here, or I need some help completing my salvation. If you make it a salvation issue, if you somehow suggest that the cross event was inadequate in some way and now we need the Sabbath to be right with God, then you're wrong. You're just wrong. If you want to observe it, fine. If it draws you close to God, good. But as soon as you start doing the bait and switch, you're wrong. And Paul is pretty blunt about it. He's as blunt as the writer of Hebrews was. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Again, here we go with the mystical visions, the asceticism, the worship of angels. You want to go back and listen to the specifics of that in this series in Colossians, go to episode 229. Verse 19, not holding fast to the head. I mean, this is the problem. You're not holding fast to the head, to Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows up with a growth that is from God. You know, to summarize it, your faith can't grow unless it's fixated on Christ, unless it holds fast to Christ. Don't get sidetracked with the shadow, with the temporary, with the copy, with the dim reflection of the ultimate reality. Get fixed on the ultimate reality. Get fixed on the ultimate point of reference, which is Jesus. Again, I don't think he could really be much clearer on this. Now, let's go to verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you not submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's verse 21. Verse 22 now. Again, these are referring to things that all perish as they are used. They're temporary. Continuing in verse 22, according to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's the end of the chapter, end of verse 23. So here, again, as noted above, you know, in our little food laws and feast days comments, Gentile thinking could be included in this here. Again, above you get a specific reference to the Sabbath. So Paul's, you know, language here, and I think one of the indicators that he might be including, looping in Gentiles into this is in verse 20, where he references the elemental spirits of the world. Okay, now you could say, well, you know, Jewish mystics, you know, they would have assigned, you know, spirits to the elements of the world. We already covered that again, episode 229. But it's kind of interesting because of earlier, and this is where we're going to camp in verse 15, when he referenced the rulers and the authorities, putting them to an open shame. I mean, he is referring there to the gods of the Old Testament, the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, that are in control of the nations of the world. So maybe, you know, we can take this world language and include, you know, Gentile things, Gentile ideas in it. Again, that has to be on the table. There's no way to conclusively exclude it, despite the Jewish, you know, Jewish flavoring here. This is why I like and read to you Moo's comments about, you know, we probably have some kind of syncretistic thing going on here, a Jewish sect, you know, mixed in with maybe some Hellenistic ideas, Gentile teachings, that sort of thing. You know, somebody, some group in Judaism at some point either took, or, you know, something like from Qumran, the Jewish mystical stuff, and then married it to Hellenistic or Greco-Roman ideas, and this is what Paul is fighting against. Or they made up their own view, you know, of some sort of mystical encounter, mystical beings, whatever. You know, really, the point of origin of all this and where all the strands come from isn't really important. We have both a Jewish and a Gentile, you know, flavoring here. Those items are both on the table. Which, again, it makes it even more significant that for Paul, there is only one path of salvation that loops in both Gentile and Jew. He doesn't talk about two tracks. He talks about one. Okay, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, your uncircumcision, you know, all that kind of stuff. You Gentiles, and he includes himself in the switch of the pronouns that we noticed earlier in verse 13. Everybody's included, Jew and Gentile here, and the solution is the same. Now, I want to, you know, use this as sort of a jumping off point into this whole subject matter that's brought up in verse 15. So let's go back to the victory statement in verse 15, the victory over the rulers and authorities. This is a good place, I think, to summarize the passages where Paul connects the resurrection and ascension, the cross event. Let's just be as broad as we can here, to the defeat of the powers of darkness. Now, I've commented on this before in Q&A. I've commented on it before in a couple of other episodes, but I'm hoping, again, this will be sort of the episode that I can reference in the future as far as this subject matter. Now, I have a whole chapter on this, you know, this idea of the demise of the gods, the nullification of the gods, in my forthcoming book on demons and what the Bible really says about the powers of darkness. Now, that's not the angels' book. The angels' book is its own thing. The demons' book is a separate book. It's a companion to the angels' book. I have no idea when the demons' book's going to be out, but I'm going to read you an extended portion of it because of this topic. Again, I'm not going to give you all of it. You're going to have to get the book whenever it becomes available. Who knows when that's going to be, but, you know, at some point in 2019, and you can get the whole treatment. The major passages on this are covered or touched on in that book. The major passages for this idea in Paul are 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 24, Colossians 2, 13 and 5, through 15, which is where we are, Ephesians 1, 15 to 22, Ephesians 3, 7 to 10, Ephesians 4, 4 through 8, and I actually have an extended discussion of that in the Unseen Realm. So you could just go as well and read that. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, that's also Unseen Realm turf, and Romans 15, 8 to 12. So there are a number of passages that I don't discuss specifically in the Unseen Realm that are relevant to this topic. And so I'm going to read you a lengthy excerpt here from the Demons book. And I'm going to skip the Ephesians 4 stuff for sure, since that's an Unseen Realm. So let's just jump in. This comes right after I talk about Ephesians 4 in that book. So in Ephesians 4, 4 through 8, the New Testament draws on cosmic geographical thinking, draws on Psalm 68 specifically, to portray Christ's victory over the powers of darkness. Mount Hermon, which is the Mount of God in Psalm 68, that it was being reclaimed as Yahweh's possession, is an important focus point. So back to the paragraph. Jesus provoked darkness in Bashan and at Mount Hermon to set the circumstances of his death in motion. That's the gates of hell stuff, again, in Unseen Realm. The provocation was essential because his sacrificial death was essential. One cannot have a resurrection and an ascension without a death. And the resurrection and ascension are central to the re-enthronement of Jesus above all powers. In Ephesians 4:8, Paul read Psalm 68:18 as describing the conquest of supernatural evil, Bashan, which in turn led to the coming of the Spirit and the subsequent gifts to the body of Christ. The coming of the Spirit was, of course, contingent on the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ to the position of rule, the right hand of the Father. Paul more explicitly connects the finished work of Christ and the defeat of evil spirits, in this case, the hostile gods enslaving the nations, the rulers and authorities, in passages like Colossians 2, 8 through 15. In verse 15, the cosmic forces, the rulers, Arche, and authorities, Exousia, are disarmed and put to shame. The lemma, Arche, is used of divine beings in the New Testament. I'm not going to read you all the verse references in this section. So the lemma, Arche, is used of divine beings in the New Testament, including earlier in the same letter, Colossians 1:16. The same is true of the lemma, Exousia, Colossians 1:13, and you can compare that to Ephesians 2:2. Paul is writing to a Gentile church and clearly has Gentiles in view when he describes his audience as, quote, dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, verse 13. Jews, of course, share the problem of being estranged from God because of sin. Paul makes this clear with language like our transgressions and against us. He includes himself as a Jew in both the problem and the wonder of forgiveness. But Israel had no supernatural rulers and authorities to be disarmed. The nations did, per the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. Two climactic accomplishments are noted here in Colossians by Paul. First, the record of debt that stood against us, Jew and Gentile, was canceled or set aside. Second, the rulers and authorities were disarmed and put to shame. The resurrection, verse 12, was the causative agent to both. For if there was no resurrection, the dead against us would still stand and we would not be made alive together with him. Scholars have been puzzled by the word choice in verse 15, disarmed. The lemma is apekduomai. It is found only here and in Colossians 3:9, where it's translated typically put off, remove, strip off, the old self. It is obvious that the term would not point to the destruction of the rulers and authorities, as Paul elsewhere has the powers of darkness actively engaged against believers, Ephesians 6:12. Now, the key word there is destruction. I'm going to argue that they have been nullified, delegitimized. They're not destroyed yet because that comes at the end. There's still principalities and powers that Paul has to fight and that we have to, you know, that are we are in conflict with. Back to my paragraph here. Scholars find the idea of removal or stripping of something awkward here. And it is, if one lacks the Deuteronomy 32 framework as a reference point. Paul uses the same verb in Ephesians 4:22 when he reminds the Ephesians that they have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. The putting off and putting on speaks of turning from the old way of life to something new. The cognate noun, apekdousis, occurs only once in the New Testament in this very passage, Colossians 2:11. Now, what are we to make of this metaphorical term that essentially talks about removal applied to the rulers and authorities in Colossians 2:15? The idea of removal captures the nuance. While not destroyed, the supernatural rulers and authorities have been displaced or removed from the authority they held over the Gentiles. Who was it that removed this authority? The Most High himself, on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ. Loos, who's a commentator in the Hermeneia series, comes close to this idea when he writes that the rare verb means to take off, to put aside. The middle voice, however, can also be used in an active sense. Then it means to strip. God, through Christ, put aside the old order of the rulers and authorities. He stripped them of their authority. So I'll just stop here for a moment. I like that grammatical observation from Loos there. I think it's useful. It helps, again, frame the meaning of the term in relation to what actually happened to the powers of darkness. So back to the book, back to the demons book section. The point of Paul's declaration is that the ruling authority of the gods allotted to the nations, Deuteronomy 32:8, and again, Deuteronomy 4:19, 20, 17:3, 29, 23 to 26, that ruling authority was declared illegitimate and null by the work of Christ. In the past, prior to Christ, the Most High had allotted the nations to the sons of God. Their authority was legitimate because they had been appointed by the true God. They were supposed to be in their positions. Psalm 82 tells us that these gods, sons of the Most High, Psalm 82:6, rebelled and became corrupt. Instead of ruling their people according to the sort of justice God desired, they enslaved them, ultimately becoming the objects of their worship and seducing Yahweh's own people into idolatry. Now, because of the cross, their rule has no legitimacy. Gentiles would have understood the implications of this, as early writers like Plato understood the gods had been allotted to the nations. I'm going to read a little selection from Plato here. In the days of old, the gods had the whole earth distributed among them by allotment. Let me just read that sentence again. This is Plato. Again, this isn't Deuteronomy 32. This is Plato. In the days of old, the gods had the whole earth distributed among them by allotment. There was no quarreling, for you cannot rightly suppose that the gods did not know what was proper for each of them to have, or knowing this, that they would seek to procure for themselves by contention that which more properly belonged to others. They, all of them, by just apportionment, obtained what they wanted and peopled their own districts. And when they had peopled them, they tended us, their nurslings and possessions, as shepherds tend their flocks, excepting only that they did not use blows or bodily force as shepherds do, but governed us like pilots from the stern of a vessel, which is an easy way of guiding animals, holding our souls by the rudder of persuasion according to their own pleasure. Thus did they guide all mortal creatures. Now different gods had their allotments in different places, which they set in order. Hephaestus and Athene, who were brother and sister and sprang from the same father, having a common nature and being united also in the love of philosophy and art, both obtained as their common portion this land, which was naturally adapted for wisdom and virtue, speaking of Greece. And there they implanted brave children of the soil and put into their minds the order of government. Their names are preserved, but their actions have disappeared by reason of the destruction of those who received the tradition and the lapse of age. I'll end it there. That's from the Dialogues of Plato. It's the Jewett or the Jowett translation in 1892, Oxford. Again, the Gentiles know this stuff. It's amazing that about the only people who don't get this worldview are you know, people who are Christians today in the modern world. But again, this is important for understanding the supernatural framework of Scripture. This is, again, that's why I wrote Unseen Realm. If you haven't read the book, you need to read the book. But they get this, and Paul's declaration in Colossians 2:15 about the rulers and authorities being stripped of their authority, they're stripped of their power, is important. And Gentiles would have picked up on what Paul was laying down. They understood the context. So back to my book here, I write, consequently, part of the good news of the gospel to those under the gods' dominion was that they were free to turn from those gods and embrace Jesus. In fact, God was demanding their return to his family. The breach caused by the Babel rebellion had been closed. The gap between them and the true God had been bridged. That the authority of the rulers and authorities was nullified by the Most High does not mean that the supernatural forces of darkness allotted to the nations surrender their charges. Paul knew his Old Testament. Specifically, that the final judgment of the gods was eschatologically connected to the day of the Lord. Nevertheless, their demise is in process. Paul's language about the cosmic rulers runs in parallel to what we saw in the Gospels with respect to the demons. Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of God had come was accompanied by exorcisms. The point wasn't that there were no more demons. Exorcism accounts inform us quite clearly that both the demons and Jesus knew the fate of the powers of darkness was yet future. For example, in Matthew 8:29, the demons cry out to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The phrase "before the time" points to a definite future destiny. Hagner, another commentator, captures the idea succinctly. I'm going to quote him. "The demons' subsequent question, 'Have you come here to torment us before the time?' is interesting from at least two aspects. First, in it, the demons recognize that at the eschatological judgment, they will experience God's judgment and the end of their power. And second, they recognize that Kairos, that time, has not yet come. Jesus has in effect come too early and threatens their realm too soon for the eschatological judgment of demons." And he quotes a few other passages. This, of course, fits in with Matthew's perspective of realized eschatology. The kingdom has come, but in advance of its fullest and final coming. That's the end of Hagner. Back to my section. In like manner, in declaring to Gentiles that the Most High had invalidated the jurisdiction and dominion of their gods, Paul did not intend to claim their eschatological hour had come. Paul linked his mission of evangelism of the Gentiles to the restored spiritual fortunes of Israel. The final mystery of God's salvation plan would be known when, quote, the fullness of the Gentiles, unquote, had become part of the kingdom of God, leading to the salvation of Israel, Romans 11:25-26. Only when the full number of Gentiles were saved would the nations and their gods be finally judged. Again, but there, this is just a rabbit trail. This is me breaking in here to myself. You know, but it's in process. Their authority has been nullified, and as the kingdom of God grows, their sphere of dominion diminishes and shrinks. The issue with triumphing over the rulers and authorities in Paul's thought, in Paul's day, is that they have no more legitimate authority over the nations. The Gentiles have every right, and God earnestly wants them to switch sides. You know, there's no argument, and it's important because a Jew could say, well, they're supposed to worship those other gods. You know, that, don't you remember Deuteronomy 32, Paul? Again, this two-track salvation, or the Gentiles can never be saved because, you know, they're under these other, you know, all that kind of stuff. Paul says, no, there's one path, and because of the resurrection, their authority has been stripped by the same Most High who gave it to them. We're done with that. You know, by delegitimizing their authority, Paul legitimizes the authority of Christ, his own ministry. Now, I have a footnote at this, and I want to read this specifically because, I like, if you've read Unseen Realm, you know it isn't just Mike. There are just, hundreds, maybe we're in the thousands of footnotes there. I don't know. But again, I'm not making stuff up. It's not just me. This isn't just my idiosyncratic reading of the Bible. That's the dirty little secret of Unseen Realm. There are no original thoughts in the book. It's all under peer review. Go check the footnotes and the sources. But I have a footnote here that kind of reinforces that. I wrote, the full task of reclaiming the nations in Paul's mind meant the gospel had to reach all the nations listed in Genesis 10 that had been divorced by God at Babel. This was what lay behind his urgency to reach Spain, Tarshish, the most remote of those nations. Jewett and Kotansky take note of this point, and then I'm going to quote them, quote, at the end of time, all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26, but this cannot occur until the fullness of the Gentiles has been achieved, Romans 11:25. Reckoning backwards from this apocalyptic climax, Paul infers that current Jewish resistance against the gospel provides time for the Gentile mission. This is the reasoning behind the Spanish mission project that this letter seeks to advance. He's talking about the Romans there. For if the gospel can be brought to the end of the known world, the climactic conversion of Israel can occur, and the parousia can come as promised. Now that's Jewett and Kotansky. That's the Hermeneia Romans commentary, which is a significant scholarly commentary. Again, this is biblical theology. It's just that we have such gaps in the way we think about Scripture that to some listeners, this might sound really new and even kind of odd. It's not. It's your Bible. Back to, again, my demons book. Other sections in Paul's letters and other New Testament books connect the delegitimization of the authority of the allotted supernatural powers of the nations to Christ's resurrection and ascension. Note the juxtaposition of the two themes in the following instances. 1 Corinthians 15:20-24, I'm just going to read the passages. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. There's the resurrection. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every arche, every ruler, and every authority, exousia, and every power, dunamis. Ephesians 1, 15 through 22, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Verse 21, "far above all rulers, all arche, and all authority, exousia, and powers, dunamis, and dominion," you know, thrones, "kuriates, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive," there's your resurrection, "in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. That baptism, which corresponds to all that, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God." Again, if you've read Unseen Realm, this idea of a loyalty pledge to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, there's the ascension, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now, not surprisingly, Paul's theology linking a rising Messiah to the release of the Gentiles from their false worship from the gods that enslaved them is anticipated in the Old Testament. Romans 15, 8 through 12 is suggestive in that regard. Here, I'm going to read Romans 15, 8 through 12. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says," and here's the one I want you to focus on, "'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.'" The key item in the passage is found in verse 12, which has the Messiah, the root of Jesse, arising. The lemma is anistemi, to rule the Gentiles. Paul's source is Isaiah 11:10 from the Septuagint. In the context of the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, assuming the rulership described by Isaiah requires withdrawing the authority of the sons of God allotted to the nations at Babel. Of the two Greek verbs, egero and anistemi, used to describe the resurrection in the New Testament, anistemi, and especially its cognate noun, anastasis, has received concentrated attention for its use in describing the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm going to quote the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis here. That entry in part says, "The verb anistemi occurs in the New Testament over 100 times, but almost always in the Gospels and Acts. The only exceptions are Romans 15:12, 1 Corinthians 10:7, Ephesians 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and 16, and Hebrews 7:11 and 15. Luke Acts accounts for more than 70 instances. In approximately three-fourths of the occurrences, the meaning is general, not connected with the concept of resurrection. All occurrences in John but one, John 11:31, have to do with resurrection, whereas Matthew never uses it this way. He prefers egero. Such a meaning occurs a handful of times in Luke, and it is a bit more frequent in Acts, but in the epistles, it is found only three times. Ephesians 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and 16. In contrast, the noun anastasis, which occurs 40 times, means resurrection in virtually every case. The only exception is Luke 2:34. Some have thought that agero, especially in the passage, is used predominantly for what happened at Easter, the awakening of the crucified one to life, while anastemi and anastasis refer more especially to the recall to life of people during the earthly ministry of Jesus and the eschatological and universal resurrection. There are, however, too many exceptions to that. Agero is applied to John the Baptist and to the dead generally, and Paul applies it to both Christ's resurrection and the future resurrection of the dead in the same context. It would be more accurate to say simply that agero occurs more frequently than anastemi in the sense of resurrection. That's the end of the quote. In other words, both of these verbs can and do refer to the resurrection, and the noun form, anastasis, is almost always, one exception of 70, referring to the resurrection. So the anastemi, anastasis, this language is important. In the Septuagint of Zephaniah 3:8, we also see the combination of resurrection language, this kind of verbiage, these lemmas, with the reclaiming of the nations. It says this, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, for the day of my rising up, anastasis, the day of my rising up for a testimony, because my judgment is for the gathering of nations. In order to gather the kings, in order to pour upon them all my fierce anger, because in the fire of my zeal all the earth will be consumed." I mean, Zephaniah actually combines both the resurrection, you know, if we're applying this to the Messiah, specifically, that's going to be the catalyst to gather the nations. And then that gets combined with the final resurrection, the final judgment, you know, of the nations and their gods. Lastly, again, back to the book, Psalm 82 itself is part of the matrix of ideas that contribute to Paul's theology of the abrogation of the authority of the allotted powers. Recall that after castigating the gods, verses 1 through 5, and sentencing them to die like humans, verses 6 and 7, the psalmist closed the divine council scene with a plea, quote, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." Scholars have drawn attention to the fact that the Septuagint translator used anistemi, rise up, for this plea. It takes little imagination to see how these passages could be read in hindsight by Paul. After his dramatic encounter with the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus and his call to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the resurrection of the Messiah would be forever intertwined with the reclaiming of the once rejected nations. That's the end of the section in my Demons book. I know that was long, but again, I wanted a place, and this seems like a good one, to sort of, for the podcast's sake, get that theme addressed, because it just pops up, you know, in Paul's letters in a number of cases, and who knows when we're going to get to those other instances. So as we wrap up this episode, Colossians 2:13 through 23, again, our focus has been this theme. A lot of the other stuff we've hit before, Paul's reiterating the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, to the shadow, the temporary, the copy things of, you know, food laws and new moons and Sabbath and feast days, whether he's hitting at Jew or Gentile, you know, or both. Again, I think it would be certainly both, especially again when you factor in the Sabbath reference there. There are not two ways of salvation. There is one. And the one way is Christ, who is the substance. He's the ultimate reality of these shadow things. And he is superior to every other exalted power in the supernatural realm. And in fact, again, both Jew and Gentile will understand this when Paul says it. The cross event stripped away the authority of the rulers and the authorities over the nations. Now, the Jew should have heard that and thought, oh, okay, Deuteronomy 32, I guess we're wrong. I guess they're not locked in. The same Most High has just nullified their authority, the authority he gave them as a punishment, to punish them, to estrange them. He has just nullified that authority. And so, yeah, Paul can take the message of our Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, to the Gentile. the path to salvation is exactly the same for them as it is for us. Of course, this is part of the matrix of ideas that Paul's opposition just didn't want to hear. They're trying to deflect attention away. They're trying to rebut it. They're trying to substitute something for it. And Paul's just having none of it. He's having none of it. And he takes them right back again to their own scriptures to deal with the idea, again, that there's one path, Jew and Gentile, one means, one, you know, one salvation. And everything that holds the Gentiles, either in their own mind or the mind of a Jew, everything that holds them at a distance has been stripped away.
Okay, Mike. Well, we're going to take a break from Colossians next week. We got an interview with David Da Silva and then another interview after that. But then after that, we'll jump back into chapter 3 with Colossians. And
yeah, it's a good breaking point.
Sounds good. All right, Mike. Well, with that, I just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.